I guess all of us have certain things that stir our souls. One of the things that has always moved me is a certain song, and I've spoken about it before many times. But it's not exactly my kind of song. It's not soft and gentle, but the words of this song have never failed to move me, and it's a song, "Take Me Back." I don't know if all of us know that song, but every time I hear the word, it says, "Take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first received you. Take me back, dear Lord, where I first believed." And it says, "I've tried so hard to make it all alone. I need your help just to make it home." And there's one verse that says, "I must confess, Lord, I've been blessed, but still my soul is not satisfied. Renew my faith, restore my joy, and dry my weeping eyes." How many times I've listened to that song, and I felt stirrings inside that I could not express. A longing for something that I just could not put my hands on. And I'm so grateful that the song still means a lot to me, but not what it used to mean. It's not so much a prayer for something that I can't attain. When I listen to it, the same feelings are not there anymore. But the song in my experience expresses what many of us feel, an inborn longing for something better. And this is something that is universal. I think that God has put in every human being a desire for better things. If you look at all the different religions, if you look at Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the different religions are seeking for some way to answer the great question, how can a man be right with God? That's a great question. And everybody has a different answer. The Muslims say, well, if you die fighting for Allah, even if you commit suicide in doing it, then you shall be taken immediately to paradise. Their concept of righteousness leads them to believe that even death, even dying in killing others, can take you to paradise. Different people have different ideas. You know, the Hindus have a really interesting way of reaching for righteousness. They believe that in this life, if we are able to struggle and fight and bring our bodies under subjection enough by fasting and flagellation and self-denial and rigorous hardships, we might become good enough that when we are born in the next life, we are born into a higher form of existence. And if you are good enough there, you move on to the next level. And through several lifetimes, maybe centuries, maybe millennia, you might eventually reach a place where you become one with God. A hard, impossible road. But it expresses the truth that human beings have in them an inborn desire for something better. What is the way that has been given to us in Christianity? You know, the result of all these struggles, with all the fight that human beings have been fighting, the result has always been one of two things. Always it has been one of two things. Either the standard of righteousness has been degraded, it has been brought down to the common level of human imagination. Like, you know, I was talking to a Rastafarian guy on Sabbath, and he had no need of what I had to offer because he has found it in Selassie. He was telling me that he has found righteousness, and before my eyes he was interfering with this girl and putting indecent argument to her and telling me that he has found righteousness. You know, he didn't need what I had. He said, "You found it in Christ, I found it in Selassie." And sorry, he was being nice to me, but he doesn't need it. He has righteousness. And he was there. We degrade righteousness to convince ourselves that we are righteous, or else we frustrate ourselves till we get old and gray and tired and beaten out and think that righteousness is a dream that we will never achieve. That is what normally happens to us. And sometimes even when we are young, we come to the place where we are so frustrated, we think it's impossible. Even within Christianity, you know, there was a time when people who call themselves Christians believed that one way of becoming more holy, they would climb up on top of a pole and they would sit there for days and months. In fact, there are cases of somebody even sitting on a pole for years. They would sit there in the sun and the snow and the rain through heat and cold, and I guess people would pass buckets up to them with food and whenever they wanted to go to the toilet. They would sit there for years believing that in this kind of rigor and self-beating, it was making them more holy and drawing them closer to God. Some have retired to caves in the mountains and become hermits, hidden away from humanity so they could become more holy. Can these things make somebody righteous? Well, you know, some of us have not gone that route, but we have decided that we shall get there by keeping the commandments. Isn't that right? We have decided that the way to righteousness is by keeping the commandments. Or maybe we say it is by doing good works. If we feed enough hungry people and visit enough sick people and do these good works and give money to the poor, we will become righteous. And in fact, some of us, recognizing that these actions are really the negative side of the law, we go further and say, well, what we need to do is to show love to others. And if we can develop in ourselves a love for others, that we are tender and understanding and good to them, then we will have attained unto righteousness. Can any of these things, or all of these things, make us righteous? I want us to read together what the Bible says about everything that man can possibly do. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah probably was one of the first of the prophets who expressed it as clearly as this. But in Isaiah 64, here's what he says in verse 6. It says, but we are all, how many? We are all as an unclean thing. And in fact, I'm going to tell you, the original Hebrew language is not translated here. Because the Hebrew language says, we are all as a menstruous cloth. And you know, in Jamaica, that has a very negative connotation. It says, we are all as a menstruous cloth. And all our righteousnesses. No, this is the part where it is as a menstruous cloth. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, are as a menstruous cloth. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as a menstruous cloth. Now, this is not just talking about some of the things that we do. It's the sum totality of all human effort. As far as obtaining righteousness is concerned, it's like a cloth that is only good to be thrown away, a dirty cloth. Where then, and how then, is there any hope for us to become righteous? Look again at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. For those of us who are commandment keepers, and who have held on to the idea that the way to be saved and the way to be righteous is by keeping the commandments. Romans 3 and verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the what? The knowledge of sin. So therefore, if you are going to be justified by the law, you have to be somebody other than flesh. If you are flesh and blood, I mean, it's just expressing anybody at all. Nobody, although it says no flesh, nobody can be justified by keeping the law. So if that is the road we are taking, we can forget it. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, where it is said even a little more forcefully. Or it explains why this is so. Galatians 3 and verse 21, here's what it says. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily or truly, righteousness would have been or should have been by the law. So what Paul is saying here very clearly is that righteousness would have been by the law if it were possible. But is it possible for righteousness to come by the law? He says, no, if it were possible, then righteousness would have been by the law. So what I'm saying tonight, and what I want us to get in our minds clearly, I want us to get this distinction very clear. That nothing that we can do has anything to do with righteousness. That's the point I want to make. And this point is something that must sink into our minds. Because, you know, we humans, we have a works mentality. And we say, okay, not the works of the law, the works of the Spirit. And we start trying to do the works of the Spirit. Anything that humanity produces cannot produce righteousness. Anything that humanity produces, no matter what you call it, whether you call it law, or commandments, or works, or love, or righteousness, it cannot be righteous if it comes from humanity. That's the point I want to make very clear first of all. And why am I doing this? Because sometimes a person doesn't look for an answer until he finds that all his avenues of escape are gone. Man's nature is such that he will retreat into every bush to seek an escape until everything is gone and he has nowhere else to go. Then he might surrender. Then he might lay down arms. But he will retreat into every avenue that gives him a reason to feel good about himself, to boast about his accomplishments. He will retreat into every such avenue until everything is removed. And that's what I want us to understand tonight. There is no hope in anything human. If we had understood this properly many years ago, how long ago might we have been rejoicing in the promised land? Why is it that good deeds can't make us righteous? Well, first of all, you have a debt of sin. I have a debt of sin that is 52 years long. No matter what I do, if I could even live a perfect life from now till eternity, could it cancel what is gone behind? It can take care of my present and my future if I could live such a life. But it cannot take care of the debt that lies behind me, can it? But more than that, no matter what I do, it cannot remove the nature I was born with. Furthermore, I can do some good works, but I cannot do all good works, Brother Durbin. I might be able to prevent myself from stealing or from committing adultery, but all of us know the problem we have is the problem with the sharp word, the quick temper, the innate tendency to think evil or to do something negative when something catches us by surprise. We can't deal with that. No matter how disciplined we are, it takes us unawares. No matter what we do, we can't control everything. If we can control some, there's still so much that we can't deal with. And so all of these reasons make it impossible for anybody to be justified by keeping the law, to be made righteous by keeping the law. But I'm going to share something with you that is even more surprising. I want to ask a question. And this question is something that blessed me when I found the answer. The question is, did God really expect man to keep the law? Now I want us to consider this. Because the law was given by God. And the answer is a surprising one. Look at what it says in Romans 7. Go to Romans 7. And we'll read a couple of verses here. We'll read from verse 12 to verse 14. It says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid! But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now the next verse is critical. For we know that the law is what? Spiritual, but I am what? Carnal. I am sold under sin. We said last night that a person who is sold is what kind of person? Is a slave. How can God expect somebody who is a slave to sin to keep a righteous law? The commandment is holy and just and good. The commandment is spiritual, wonderful and great for those who are holy and spiritual and just and good. But for me, I who am sold under sin, what does he expect of one such as me? That I am to keep that righteous law? Well, if God expected sinful man to keep that law. No, I won't say that. God never expected sinful man to keep that law. He could not have. Because the law is holy and just and good. And man is carnal. Sold under sin. In that condition, the law can never be kept. So when God gave the commandments, realistically, God did not expect man to keep it. He did not hope desperately that somehow men would start keeping the law. Not in that state or that condition. And the Bible makes it very clear that the purpose in giving the commandments was something else. And we're going to look at what that purpose was in a moment. But look at another passage. In chapter 8 of the same Romans. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "For to be, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed what? It cannot be." So is it possible for the carnal mind to be subject to the law of God? The Bible says it can't be. It is impossible. So could God expect a normal human being to keep his law? Impossible. And when you try to tell a man on the street who is not a Christian that he must do better and he must keep the commandments, you are giving the man a basket to carry water. How do you expect him to do better? You're giving him something that is impossible, that even God does not expect. When you expect righteousness of a man out there who does not have the gospel, you are looking for something impossible. He does not need that in terms of expecting him to keep it. You can show him the standard and show him that he's not there and tell him that he cannot get there. He needs something else. But don't expect him to keep it. Because if you do, you're expecting something that even God does not expect. And the next verse says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It is an impossibility. So you know that the answer is not that we must try to keep the commandments. It is that we must find a way to escape from flesh. Somehow the flesh cannot please God. Somehow the flesh is impossible to please God. Somehow we have got to find a way to escape from this thing that makes it impossible for us to please God. Well then, why did God give man a law? Why did God give man a law if God never expected us to keep the law? In Romans 5 verse 20, here's what he says. And I'll tell you, when I discovered that, I've said it so many times and I keep on saying it and I will keep on saying it. When I discovered that God did not intend that I should keep the law, by myself, as myself, in the flesh, I felt a weight lifted off my shoulders. You know why? Because I had been trying so hard. And I just couldn't make it. And I was thinking to myself, what is wrong? When will I ever make it? And I just was feeling so worthless. And I said, well, everybody's worthless along with me. But the fact that we're all worthless didn't comfort me. Because it seems to me that the Bible said that God said there had to be a way out. And none of us was finding it. And I felt so wretched. And then finally I realized, God never expected you to do it. And I felt like a weight lifted off my shoulder. And it was like, okay, now we understand each other. You don't expect me to do it. Come on, show me then what is the answer. And not until I got to that place that I was ready to hear something else and to see something else. And that is why I am rejoicing so much in even sharing this message. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have resisted very hard anything that seems negative about the law. We have resisted it. And sometimes in doing this, we have closed the avenue, the door, to where God can show us something. It has been a history of people who are favorable to the law and who believe in the eternal nature of God's law. It has tended to be a habit that they have become so defensive of the law that it has become very difficult for them to see the truth about the law. It happened to the Jews. It happened to the early Adventists in 1888. It has happened to present-day Adventists. It happened to Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Church of God. Some of the most legalistic people you can think of in the world. And they seem so righteous because they defend the law. They defend the Sabbath. And in defending the law and the Sabbath, something happens to them that the Bible talks about. I'm going to look at it later on. Something happens to them that destroys them. Until we find the right balance and understand the purpose of the law, we are going nowhere as Christians except into a road of eternal frustration till we come to the end and find that we never really had salvation at all. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, tells you why God gave the law. Now, in fact, before I read verse 20, I want to read verses 15 and 16. It tells you in this passage that Adam committed an offense, and all men became condemned because of it. But Jesus did something, and all men became justified because of it. But look what it says in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now when it says not as the offense, whose offense is it talking about? Adam's offense. The free gift that came in Jesus is not like the offense that Adam committed. Now look a little further on in the next verse. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. When it says offenses, what is it talking about? Whose sins? Our sins. So when it says offense, it is talking of Adam's sin. When it says offenses, it is speaking of our many sins. Look what it says in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now it says the law entered that the offense might abound. When it says offense, what is it talking about again? Adam's sin. So according to this Bible passage, it says that God gave the law. The law entered that something might abound. What does the word abound mean? Increase, multiply. According to this, when Adam sinned, all of us became what? Sinners. We became a race of condemned, depraved people. But God wasn't satisfied with that. What did he do? He gave a law that what could happen? The condemnation should increase. The offense might become greater. God's purpose in giving the law was that man might come to appreciate truly how depraved he really was. You know how much people in the world today feel nice about themselves and don't recognize how depraved they are? Don't you know it's why many of us won't turn to Christ? We think we're not so bad. We feel nice about ourselves. We like our looks. We like our intelligence. We like our education. We like our poise and our balance. We like ourselves. And we don't realize that we are a race of degraded, depraved people infected with a disease worse than AIDS. On a road to destruction. We don't realize it. We condemn the murderer out there. But we are nice because we never kill anybody. And we don't commit any adultery. You don't realize what we are. So God gave the commandments. God gave the law that the offense might abound. That we might have something by which we can measure ourselves and see what we really are. He knew we couldn't keep it. Not in that state. But he gave it so we could try. And that in our trying, we could be like I was, frustrated, eaten out with frustration, saying, how? Why? When, Lord? How can I be better? Everything I try, I fail. If you have not had this experience, maybe you just never understood how deep and righteous is the law of God. God gave the law. The main reason. A standard of righteousness that we could measure ourselves by. And know what our condition really is. The law was given that the offense might abound. That was God's great purpose in the giving of the law. Again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. It says basically the same thing. But let me read it also. It says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, isn't that what it says? Working death in me by what? By that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly sinful. There it says it again. The commandment is good, and I am sinful. But God gave the commandment that by something good he could work death in me. That death by showing me my condition. By showing me that I was only fit to die. So that by the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. If you measure yourself by the commandment and you understand what that commandment is, that reaches even to your motives, then you know the kind of sinner you are. And that is what God wanted us to understand. So the main purpose that God gave the law for was so that we could understand our true condition. So then, God has brought us to this place. First of all, we were gone in Adam. But God in mercy knew that through Adam's experience alone, we would not feel our need to seek something else. So he added the law to show us what righteousness really is. That we might be brought to the point of death, where we are fed up and disgusted with ourselves, so that we can seek a solution. And here's the solution. Galatians chapter 3. I want to read from verse 24 and 25. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, while this may not necessarily be speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments, it applies to law in general. The whole purpose of it was to bring us to the place where we had no option but to come to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. In other words, the thing that rules our lives is no longer the law. It is a higher rule. It is a rule of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to talk about that tonight, but just to explain what it means briefly. So the law has its work, and that work is to bring us to Christ. And the law always needs to be there as long as there's a sinner, to bring him to Christ, to make him know his condition, to make him come to the end of the road and see that there's no way out, that he might seek an answer in Christ. Can you not see Christ is the goal? Christ is the end. But God is working to bring us to that place, and we won't come unless we know what we really are and know what we really need. We hang on to every avenue before we turn and surrender and give up ourselves. So God does something to make us know how depraved and evil we are. He gave us the law to bring us to Christ. See what it says in chapter 4 of the same Galatians. Chapter 4, and I think it is verses 4 and 5. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, first of all, he kept us under the law. Because that was the stage of the church in which the primitiveness of the people, they needed some development before they could come to the glory of the gospel. So, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, under the system of law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what it is saying is that God's plan, there was a time when God gave the law, and I mean all the law, and God gave the law so that the offense might abound, so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son to save us, to give us a gift that had nothing to do with law. And we are going to see that very, very clearly tonight. I want to jump ahead of myself, but maybe I should restrain myself. But you know, this phrase I just used, a gift that is independent of law, I want you to remember that. We are people who believe in the eternity of the law, and I believe that with all my heart. But I don't believe that the law is established by me trying to keep the law. I don't believe that. I believe God has a greater way of establishing the law than me trying to keep the law. I think my trying to keep the law will destroy God's plan, and that is a problem we have had. I believe that has been our problem. God has something greater. There is a righteousness that is independent of the law. We're going to look at what the Bible says about it. And that is the only righteousness that can ever save us, or that can ever establish the law. When I understand this, my heart is filled with gratitude and joy. I say, oh, what a wonderful plan. What a God who gives us, against all expectations, what we need in a wonderful way, beyond our imagination, in a way we could never think of. What a God. The Bible says, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 again. This has become a favorite book for me and for several people in here. And I think it's going to be that way for a long time to come. Romans 3, it says, in fact, I want to read from verse 20. We read verse 20 already. I'm going to read it again to get the context. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, listen to this. But now the righteousness of God without the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Hallelujah. Why does it say the righteousness of God without the law? Because you get this before you keep one commandment. You get this righteousness before you have done one iota of law keeping. If you never kept the law and you get it, has it anything to do with law? It is a gift of God. There is a righteousness that comes independent of whether you have kept the law or not. So I see the antennas going up and the caution. Ah, but are we saying that you can be righteous and not keep the law? That is not the point. What happens after you receive that righteousness is God's business. It's God's business. What happens after you receive that righteousness is God. You mean to say you can have the righteous life of Jesus and be worrying about how you're going to live? You mean to say you're going to worry about what God is going to do with his life in you? That is not our business. God can justify himself and uphold his own law. Our question, how can I be righteous, is answered in the word of God. God has given us as a free gift. Hallelujah. What we never could work to obtain. What all our efforts and our pole sitting and our fasting and our flagellation and our nights of vigil could never achieve has been given as a free gift to everyone, and there's no difference. Freely given to all who will accept and believe that this is what God has done. It is enough to make you want to behave like a Pentecostal, jump over the bench and to shout hallelujah. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says that God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That what? That we might be made the righteousness of who? Oh, one or two brethren have been talking to me and they have been bringing out some verses and saying, look at what this verse is saying. You know, I never saw the depth in it before, and I rejoice in that. Because until you grasp the reality of what God is doing, you can never truly know the fullness of the joy of the Lord. But look at what the verse says, brothers and sisters. It says, we are made whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Let me put it another way. The righteousness of God the Almighty. Who, me? What an impossible thing. Me, dirty, depraved, full of evil deeds, in one moment being given the gift that I am as righteous as God himself? Am I to believe that? The mind stumbles at the thought. The human nature that knows our own sinfulness balks at the idea. How could I be ever made so righteous? It is a gift of God. What has our God done for us? To make us hold up our heads and walk this earth and walk the high places of the earth and look in every man's face as kings and queens. To know that we are not second class citizens. We are the purchase of the blood of the Son of God. We have been elevated to the place where we are as righteous as God. What a salvation if we can only believe. And here we are digging about in the dirt and trying to make ourselves better by doing things. How pitiful. When it is a freely given gift from God. That's why it says that Jesus Christ is made unto us. He's made unto us. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness,
sanctification,
redemption. Every one of those things is ours in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. It says in 1 John 5 and verse 11 that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is where? This life is in His Son. That is why Jesus said, if you believe on me, you have life and you will never die. Now, I want to ask you a question. Two questions, in fact. Two questions that I asked the young people at the camp, and I want to ask it again. I think it's on Sabbath evening we were discussing it, but I want to say it again. Some of us were not there, and I want us to get the idea clear. I need to ask a question of somebody. I'll pick on, let me see, somebody who wasn't here. Sister Isifa. I'm picking on you because I'm sure you weren't here on Sabbath. That's the only reason. What is the difference between rest and work?
Activity.
Work is an activity. Work requires effort, energy. Sometimes energy of the mind as well as of the body. And rest?
Non-activity.
It's a state of you yourself relaxing. Now, can a person who is working be resting? That's a contrary. Yes, you think so. A person can be working and resting at the same time. Now, you're getting technical on me, right? But I mean, strictly speaking, in the simplest sense, resting cannot be working, and working cannot be resting, in the simplest sense. Right. When you start to get into what we are getting into now, you might see that it is possible for you to be active and yet resting. That's where we're going to get. But strictly speaking, in the literal sense, you cannot work and rest at the same time. So that's the point I want to make. Because any one of us as Christians who finds that the effort to serve God is a struggle, you know that you have not found something. Here's a verse I would like us to read. Go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Very, very well known. But maybe it will never mean the same thing to us again. Matthew 11 verses 28. I'm going to read from 28 down to 30. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor. Labor is what? And are heaven laden. When somebody is heaven laden, what does it mean? There's a load on his back, and he's bound to be tired. Is he talking about people who are out in the field carrying home the potato on their back? Are the men who are carrying bananas? Are the people who carry pick up passengers' bag in the park? Is he talking about this kind of heaven laden? What do you think has burdened these people and made them heaven laden, and what are they laboring so hard? Sin? Maybe. I believe that a part of it is they are trying to be righteous. They are trying to be righteous. That's what they are laboring for. The burden is sin and guilt. The burden is the weight of failure. But the labor is the labor to be righteous. Jesus says, come unto me, you who are working, and under this load, and I will give you what? Rest. Then if you are in Christianity and you're working hard, same way, you have not found what Jesus has to offer. Here's what he says. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest where? Unto your soul. So the part that is laboring and heavy burden is where? The soul. For my yoke is easy. Hallelujah. And my burden is light. And I know that in my life, at least one time, I found myself saying one morning when I was studying the Bible, I found myself saying, no, Lord, it is not easy. I found myself saying it. That is why this can mean so much to me. Because I found myself contradicting Jesus. Because it was not easy. I was working hard. I was laboring. And I was still failing. And I couldn't find my way out of it. And I was so glad when I found out, I found a way to access this promise. Jesus says, take my yoke. And a yoke, we believe, is an instrument to enable you to carry a burden. But I want to correct you. That's not the main point of a yoke. It is something that binds you to another. So it compels you to travel in the same direction as that other person. It's not just cows that they put a yoke on. When they had slaves, and they used to carry them in a chain, in a line, they put a yoke around the necks so that no chain could get out of the line. No slave could get out of the line. Each one had to follow where the one at the front led. They put these yokes around their necks. The main point of a yoke is to bind one person to another person, that where one goes, the other must follow. And Jesus says, you're working hard. You're working hard and you're under a heavy load. What you must do is take my yoke. Bind yourself to me. Because the chain that I give you to wear is easy and the burden is light. And if you take it, you will find rest for your soul. Praise the Lord. So here's what the Bible says. In fact, I'm going to quote a verse and ask us to read one. In Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it says, there shall come a root out of Jesse. I'm not quoting exactly, but the last part of that verse says, his rest shall be what? Glorious! His rest shall be glorious. The one that comes from the root of Jesse will give rest to his people, and that rest will be glorious. And here Jesus says it again in Matthew 11. He says, I will give you rest. Now turn to the book of Hebrews and see what it says here in chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to tell you the verses in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we start. And I'm going to hurry through. I have a couple of verses I still need to read. And I want to hurry a bit here. I'll just read and then make a quick comment. Chapters 3, verses 7 to 11. Here's what Paul says. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He's talking about the Jews, isn't that right? In the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God said the Jews could not enter into his rest. That experience of rest that Jesus promised, they could not enter it because their hearts were hardened. Now it says in chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, let us therefore fear. So Christians need to be afraid, right? But he says, let us therefore fear. He means let us have a healthy concern, a healthy caution, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, what are some of the things that can stop us from coming into that rest that Jesus gives? Unbelief. Labor. If you're working, how you must rest. Fighting to labor, to do things yourself, will certainly prevent you from experiencing that rest. And I'm going to show you in just a moment that the greatest reason for unbelief is labor. This morning the Lord brought it to my attention. The greatest reason for unbelief is labor. But I'll make my point. I'll prove my point in just a moment. I didn't see, but the Lord showed it in his word. I'm going to share it with you. In verses 9 to 11, very quickly, it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that is God's rest, has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You who are doing your own works, you cannot have God's rest. The one who has entered God's rest has ceased from his own works. Like some were hinting at a little early on, it does not say that works will not appear in you, but you certainly will not be working. Somebody else is going to be working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You won't be working. That's why the burden is lifted off your head. That's why the yoke is easy. Because it's not your problem anymore. Somebody else dealing with that problem. And that is rest. And that is why, you know, I keep referring to Romans 10 and verse 4. Because in the Phillips version it says, Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law. Hallelujah. Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law to everyone who believes. When you have come to Christ, the struggle is over. Christ brings it to an end. Verse 11 of Hebrews. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Brother Durbin is asking us to read that. Right. Well, yes, so there's a contradiction. How do you labor if you are resting? But you understand that the word labor here now is not... it means be diligent. Seek. Because of course, one of the things that the Bible does say is he that seeks will find. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it's a difference with seeking the right way, because here we are seeking to do what? To find Christ. Whereas before, we are fighting to do good. A different thing. Fighting to do good is laboring to be righteous by our own work. But fighting to find Christ is what all of us must do. Because when we have found it, we have found what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, eternal life, the fullness of the Godhead, everything, perfection, they are all in Him. So in one stroke, we have everything that we have been working for and couldn't have. Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law. I want us to recognize something before I go any further. What we are talking about is not how we are forgiven. Not tonight. All of us know that like the back of our hands. And that's what most Christians are concentrating on. That's why we become a people who live by sin and repent. Sin and repent. Sin and repent forever. Because we know how to be forgiven. You just come and repent and God forgive you and wash the slate clean. Says, in Jesus' name I forgive you. Amen. Back to sin. Just like the Catholics. You go to the priest and confess and he gives you a clean slate and next week you walk and confess again. Because you have done it all over during the week. We have not applied the gospel to the lives we live. That is a problem why we have all labored under this heavy burden and been so dissatisfied. But the gospel is a complete thing. It's not any half-hearted thing. It's not any part-done work. God is able to set us free. The gospel is the power of God unto what? It is the power of God. And so Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of it. What we are dealing with is the issue of the life we live. God does not say, okay, see, I have forgiven you. I gave you a push start. Now go and finish it. Now you go and live a good life because you see, I forgave you. He doesn't do that. We think actions cannot justify us, but actions can sanctify us. Foolishness. The same process by which we receive Christ is the same process in which we walk all the days of our lives right into the kingdom. Go to Galatians chapter 3 again. In verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now you answer that question for yourself, because it's a challenging question. And I read this many times, but I put it before my face and looked at it and I had to ask myself the question. What is he saying? He's saying these people were filled with the Spirit, right? They had the gifts of the Spirit among them. And Paul is saying, how did you get it? Was it by keeping the law or by believing? What is the obvious answer? It was by believing. It was not by anything they did. He says, you silly people. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? And that is the question I want to ask you tonight. How do you expect to receive the Holy Spirit? By gradually becoming better? By fasting and praying until heaven knows when? Or simply by faith? How do you expect? Ask. Of course. Well, you ask if you must. Of course, beloved. You're right. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Fine. But ask and don't believe, and you can ask till thy kingdom come. We must ask in faith. And he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? When he says the flesh, what is he referring to? Works! Works! You began by faith. Why are you going back to works? Verse 5, he goes on to say, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does a man perform miracles? We have been talking many times, we have heard it said, well, we don't see anybody raising the dead. We don't see anybody healing the sick. We don't see anybody prophesying. What is the reason? We're not righteous enough. We're not holy enough. Nobody's dedicated enough. Paul says, you foolish people, don't you know it was just by faith that these things were done? It was not because of any good thing that they did. It was just by faith. You silly people. And 2,000 years later, we're still in the same hole. Striving to become righteous enough that we can one day perform a miracle, that God can one day use us. Whereas, through faith, we have reached the pinnacle of human existence in Christ Jesus. What a privilege God has given to His sons and daughters. What a wonderful thing it is to know what we are in Him. So, the question I have to ask is, what is it that really prevents us from receiving righteousness? I'm going to show you what the Bible says. This is where I saw what I saw this morning. Go to Romans chapter 9. See what it says in verse 30. It says, what shall we say then? Here's my conclusion, he says. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Now notice, these people were not sitting on poles. They were not migrating up into the mountains and hiding in caves. They were not keeping long all-night fastings. They were not struggling to keep the commandments. They were not coming to church. They were not fasting and praying. They were doing none of these things. And God, and He says, they have not followed after righteousness, and they have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now what a contradiction. Here were people struggling to be righteous and they couldn't have it. And here were people who had no struggle at all and bam, they had it. It doesn't look fair. Yet it is reality. Why did it happen? Look at the next verse. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Jesus was that stumbling stone, right? They stumbled. Now it says, the people who wanted righteousness or who were seeking after it failed to get it. You know why? They had a wrong method. And I'm saying a wrong method will destroy you. You know why? It's better to have no method. Because when you have no method, you have nothing to depend upon. But when you have a wrong method, you hold on to it and you resist the right method. And that becomes a stumbling block for you. That is why law-keeping people have often been, almost always been, the hardest people to receive salvation by faith. It started with the Jews. It killed the Adventist church in 1888. And we don't want it to happen to us today. That has been the greatest problem. And here the Bible explained it very clearly. That is what happened to the Jews. They sought it the wrong way. They sought it by the works of the law. You know, I was thinking about Peter. And I'm not talking about faith. Somebody has to talk about that. But you know, can you think of Peter stepping out of the boat that night? Jesus says, come. And you know what Peter does? He ties a rope around his waist and then steps out of the boat. You know what would have happened? He'd have sunk like a stone. As long as you have something holding on to, backing you up as a defense, you cannot have what God has to give you. You must let go. And that is why many of us have it so hard to step into the life of faith, because we have some bucket we're hanging on to. It's only when you come to the end of your rope and there's nowhere else to go, one solution and you must have it, because everything else has failed and let you down and you know it to be true, then you're ready for the gift of God. Israel was not like that. And so they failed miserably. And the Gentiles, who knew they had nothing but depravity and corruption and evil, they found it so easy to believe in the gift. Because they had nothing to hold on to. No righteousness, and they knew it. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, the same Romans, the next chapter, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Of how many people might that be said? They have a zeal, but not according to the knowledge. What is the ignorance that they have? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The greatest obstacle to God's righteousness is people seeking their own righteousness by observing works, by doing their own thing. It's the greatest obstacle. It destroyed the majority of the nation of Israel, and it still humbugs most Adventists today. Finally, in closing, a couple of verses that we know well, I have to read again. I'll just read them and not comment much because it's late. But John 6, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What did they want to do? They wanted to work. They wanted to labor. They wanted to do mighty deeds. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he had sent. The only work you have to do is to believe. It is finished. It is done. It is over. When you believe, your work is over. Somebody else takes over. And what happens after that is not your business. So in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, back to Romans. Look at what it says. And this is an astonishing verse. The first time I read this verse, I couldn't quite come to grips with it because it says it so barefacedly, if I might put it that way. It says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. A man who works for something, you can say you give him a gift? No, it's debt. You owe him. You earn it. So it says, the one who works, the reward is not counted a gift. It is something that is owed. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Who does God justify? The ungodly. So if you are godly, justification is not for you. Heaven help you. You better come to the place where you know that you are ungodly. In spite of all your Sabbath keeping and your church going and your upright living, you are ungodly. And if you don't come to that conclusion, you will never be saved. Coming to a recognition of what you are, that you are no better than the prostitute and the murderer, is the first qualification to be justified by God. The first qualification for God to receive you is to know that you are the chief of sinners. And when we know that, and are broken in that knowledge, we are ready for salvation and for the life of God. The problem is that most of us think too highly of ourselves. That's the problem. In spite of the law that God gave to make us see what we are, we still think highly of ourselves. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2. And verses, I'll read from verse 8. It's verse 10 and 1, but I'll read from verse 8. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And why is it not of works? Here's what it explains in the next verse now. For we are his workmanship. He has created us, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works. So there are good works in the life of the Christian. But where do they come from? Christ Jesus. Which God hath what? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So those good works are in Jesus Christ, put down, ordained already. You have none for yourself. When you find a place in Christ, Christ's good works appear in your body. You have none for yourself. That is not your business or your problem. He works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your problem is to be a part of that life, to get in there. And once we are there, the problem is over. The struggle is over. Somebody else is living the life in us. And it becomes so beautiful and restful and easy. And all the stress on your brain and the trials and the problem of what to do next are gone. Yes, Sister Isabel. That's it. That's the only way it is possible. We rest while labor. I wouldn't say we labor. I say we rest and labor appears in us. That's the right way I would put it. Because when it says we rest and labor, it suggests that we are laboring, while really it is Christ laboring in us. But works appear in us. Commandment keeping appears in us. But anybody who tells me that it is you who have to do it, and you are fighting to do it, you have not found Christ yet. When
we are in Christ. Righteous behavior is our natural way of life without an effort, like breathing. And I fought against that. When I was a young Christian, I read about this. And I tried, and it didn't seem to work. And I got rid of it, and I took it out of my arsenal. And I began to teach the place of human effort. Because it didn't seem to work. Because I didn't understand properly. But you know what happened? I cannot deny my experience for 5 weeks. I cannot deny my experience. I cannot say it is a lie. For 5 weeks I've been resting and working. I've been resting more than I have for years. Life is so beautiful and easy. No stress, no problem. And I'm working harder than I ever did before. And it is such a joy. It is such a joy. It is flowing out of me. I have to give. I cannot deny the experience. So now I know it is real. I will preach it and preach it and preach it till all of us believe it and experience it. So I hope that what we have said tonight will be another nail in a sure place. That nobody will be satisfied to come short of this. One thing we are sure, brothers and sisters, outside of Christ we are lost. Outside of Christ, all our commandment keeping is an empty bag that will bring us no salvation. And that is where we need to see that we are. That we may seek, if you want to call it labor to enter into that rest which is in Jesus alone. Labor to find that experience where I lose myself and find it, Lord, in Thee. If we have a congregation like this, this world will know that God sent His Son. This world is going to see it. This is the only way that God's work can really be finished. God bless you. I urge you to consider this. We're going to have a song, a special song, and I'm going to ask at the end of it, those of us who really desire to enter into this life, if you want to just stand, we will pray together. I don't like to put people on the spot. But if you would really like to enter into this experience, I'm going to ask you to stand that we can pray together. And the reason why I'm doing this is because when you make a public declaration, it strengthens your own understanding of what you are doing, your own commitment to it. I'm going to ask that while the song is being sung, if you wish to stand, stand. If you don't, that is fine. But if you stand, then we'll pray in a special way that God might help us to enter into this experience. Let us just ask those who are singing to come forward at this time.
I travel alone upon this lonesome way. My burdens are heavy and dark with my day.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knock Patrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knock Patrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-625-2785. Or you may email us at David@restorationministry.com. God bless you.